of stuff to go through today. Mark 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And he took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and the one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This became about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. And some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife, raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving behind no offspring, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when will they rise again? For who one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and of the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are greatly mistaken." And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." David himself calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. And in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Amen. Okay. So chapter 12 is called the chapter of the five questions. And so there are five questions that are asked here. It's interesting to note the first question and the last question, Jesus asked the question. And then the three in between are all the different factions that are coming against him. So the first one will start, and actually this actually started the chapter before when the authorities came. And so now we're like full swing. And so the first one is the vine growers. And so he comes and he tells this parable. This parable actually is a story or it's derived from a story in Isaiah chapter 5, and it's a song. It's a parable. It's a song of the vineyard. And it's about a guy that goes out and plants a vineyard, and he loves God. He loves his vineyard, but there's no good thing that grows out of the vineyard. So what he does, he casts a judgment on the vineyard. And he says that you're not going to grow anymore, and you're not even going to get any rain. And this is actually a judgment parable. And later on, Isaiah tells us that he's talking about Israel. So it's double meaning. So he tells the story of this vine of the vineyard. And again, he plants it. And this was very common during this time, especially in the regions of Galilee. There were absentee landlords. And all they did is they just gave a portion of the harvest. And that was good enough for rent. It was a very simple situation. So they take him. So he sends a servant. And notice the servant, that term is an allusion to the prophets. And all throughout, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they'll use that word servant and prophet. It'll mean the same thing. In fact, prophets will call themselves servants. So he's making, obviously, an allusion to the prophets, and that's precisely what they did. They went and he sent the prophets, and they stoned them, they beat them, and some they even killed. So the leaders are understanding what he's saying to them. And so this is the first question. Let me add this. So the vine growers, then the owner says, I'm going to send my beloved son. They're very naive vineyard owner. I'm going to send my son. They will respect him. Now, when the son comes, the tenants think, oh, the father must have died. And so let's kill the son so we get to take possession, so we become the heirs. And that's what they do. And they do something that is actually despicable in Jewish culture. They kill him and they throw him out. In other words, they don't bury him. And so the people are outraged. And so actually all through this time, he's speaking to he's speaking one story, but the leaders are taking it one way and the people are taking it another way. People are really simple. They don't get the deep meaning that Jesus is indicting the leaders. And so the people are like, in fact, in the Luke passage of this, you know, one of the guys cries out, no, may it never be. Because to kill somebody and then not give them a proper burial is so despicable in Jewish culture. That's what these tenants did. And so the people are, they're so upset. I can't believe these people. And you know who he was talking about them. He was talking about the leaders. These guys, they didn't quite get it. And so he comes and he says, they do this thing. And this is the first question, verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? The first of five. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And very rarely, unlike others, he actually answers his own question. He never does that. And he says, he's going to kill him. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to give the vineyard to other people. And this is kind of an allusion to Gentile inclusion that's going to happen later on. Through the ministry of Paul and whatnot. And then he turns in verse 10 and he says, have you not even read the scripture? Again, he's constantly, his whole time, he's telling these guys, you don't even know. You are like authorities on the law. You're authorities in the prophets. You're authorities in all these things. And you don't even understand the scripture. He'll say this like four times throughout this chapter. And he says, beautiful wording here. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Stone Jesus is using here is the word eben, and it sounds very much like son, which is ben. And so he's using these terms interchangeably. He said, this is the eben, which is the son, the ben, that comes out. And Remember, John Mark is writing this. He's the attendant of Peter. Peter has this incredible revelation. You know, 1 Peter, this is the stone of stumbling, rock of offense, the chief cornerstone. He's the one who lays out this whole thing. And so John Mark is drawing from Peter's expertise on the Eben and the Ben. And then he writes in this thing. And it's very clear, God sent his son and you killed him. He's prophesying, he's foreshadowing what's about to come. And so the people, the common people, are outraged by this story. They're upset at these tenants. That's one side. The other side is the leaders are infuriated by the message that Jesus is giving them. It's the, and going back to the Isaiah passage, it's the message of judgment. It's like, this is going to be taken away from you. You're enjoying this posh place. Remember the whole idea of first and last and first? You're enjoying this life. It's going to be snatched from your hands. And that's basically, historically, that's literally what happens. So then he gets to the second question. So the leaders, the Sanhedrin, now they send the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is a very odd pairing. The Pharisees are anti-Rome, Pharisees, you know, Messiah, you know, law, all that stuff. And then the Herodians were the Jews that wanted to make Herod king. So two polar opposites, but the Sanhedrin know exactly what they're doing, and they pose the question of the poll tax. And so the idea is, if they come together, and if Jesus says, no, you should not pay the tax, Herodians, now they have a charge against him. If he says, you know, to pay the poll tax, then the Pharisees, right, because they reject the Roman rule. So then they have a charge against him. And so Sanhedrin is thinking, you know what, let the Romans kill Jesus. Let's just, because it's happened before through different insurrections. And so let's just put him in a trap. And so they try to set up this perfect trap, so they think. So he comes on. They ask this question, and we went through this at service. I don't have to go so much into this. And he says, and says, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius. And the denarius has the picture of Tiberius Caesar on one side, and the other side is the inscription. And it says, Tiberius Caesar, divine Augustus, which is actually, he's claiming his deity on that coin. And remember, and he says, give me a coin. And he says, well, whose inscription? Caesar's. And it's, give to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. Everyone bears the image of God. And so in that one instance, he confounds both polar parties. So the Herodians, give to Caesar things that are Caesar's. Oh, makes perfect sense. And then to the Pharisees, he supersedes. Basically, that's just money, big deal. We all belong to God. And so that appeases the Pharisees. And so in both ways, and so that's why they went away like, oh my, they were amazed. They really thought that bringing the Pharisees and Herodians together with this question, they thought, he is done. There's no way he's going to get out of this one. And he confounds them, and they leave stunned like, oh, this is crazy. So then another group of people come. So now the Sadducees arrive. And so the Sadducees, these guys are the ruling class in many ways. They are basically the descendants of the followers of a high priest called Zadok. And so the Sadducees, it actually comes from the Hebrew word just, which is tzaddik. And so these were the just, like really righteous people. The Sadducees, they only believed in the five books of the law. They only believed in the Torah. That's it. They didn't read anything else. They didn't read the prophets. They didn't read the writings. They didn't read the historical writings. That had nothing to do with their life. It was only, they were purists. It was only about the Torah. And so they surmised that since the Torah does not have resurrection and does not have angels, they didn't believe in that. So they bring Jesus this conundrum, this question, like, we really got him on this one. And he says there are seven brothers, the first took a wife, and so on and so forth. Now, first of all, they're exposing their own hypocrisy because they're asking a question on the resurrection, which they don't even believe in. I mean, that's kind of crazy. They don't even believe in the resurrection, but they're trying to trap him in their own logic, per se. And I mean, this is crazy. Jesus now, the first thing he says is, first of all, you're wrong. You know, to say that to this group of people is dangerous. And he goes even further. He goes, you're wrong. And in fact, you don't even know the Bible. Like, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Now, notice very clearly, he says here, and make this connection. He says, you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. Those things are the same. Remember when RT came and said, he says, there's been a divorce in the church. You know, the word and the spirit is totally wrong. Jesus connects they're both. The scriptures and the power of God run hand in hand. They're inseparable with one another. And later he'll talk about another thing that's inseparable. And so he says, isn't that the reason you're mistaken? You do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. In other words, you don't get anything. This is the ruling class of people. And he's telling them, you guys don't understand anything. And then he bypasses the answer, bypasses the question, and he gets to the fundamental root of that question, which is they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. So look what he says in his argument back. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And so he's just hammering these guys. See, the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in resurrection, they believed in some kind of like reanimation, in essence. And it just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And so he's just really coming on cue, and he's just pounding them that. And then on top of that, he goes, haven't you not read Moses? What does he mean by that? He's talking about the first five books. And so he's taking them on what they're supposed to be the leaders in, or the law, and he goes, have you not read Moses? You know, I mean, that's pretty, honestly, it's kind of fairly offensive for Jesus to say these kind of things, but he's making a point. And he says, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And, I mean, this just smacks right in their face. And yeah, I mean, let me try to explain this. Sometimes maybe lose some of the idea. See, if he's telling them, if God is speaking to the patriarchs, the dead patriarchs, in the present tense, and if God is the God of the living, then the reality is that these patriarchs and everyone else who's died are not dead, but they're alive. They're alive in this present age until God calls them to rise when he returns. And he's taking kind of every argument that they're thinking, every place that they take pride in, and he's saying he's the God of the living, not the God. He's not the God of corpses. He speaks to these patriarchs in present tense. And again, alluding to Moses. They only believe in the first five books. So he's going back to their text. And he's saying, you guys just don't get anything. Right? They don't become some reanimated creatures and you know that just poof vanish. They're not dead. They are alive. He's the God of the living, which they believe that. And so he makes this case, and he says that he speaks in present tense, that he's living, and that they're there. And everyone else who has died is also alive. Brothers and sisters, let God give us encouragement for so many people that that have left this world. They're not dead. They're alive. He's the God of the living. They are present tense. He doesn't speak to the dead in past tense. They are present tense. And they're alive in God, in Christ. And they're waiting for the trumpet to sound. And then we're going to be with them together. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we'll be joined by those that are on earth. Glorious. Glory. The glory of God. And so these guys, Sadducees out. So look what he does. Pharisees, the Herodians, Sadducees, the last one, is the scribes. Now, the scribes were Pharisees or Sadducees. All those Sadducees, Pharisees, they were all sects. They were like groups of people. They believed in certain things. But now, the scribes, these guys were a profession, sometimes also called lawyers in that way. These were experts in the law, and this was a profession that they had. So it was more than that. And they were exalted positions. They could actually sit in the Sanhedrin. Some were part of it, and Sanhedrin was ruling class. So they could sit there, and you only attain this title or this place when you reach 40 years old. And so, you know, 40 years old is, like, back then, that's, like, pretty old. You know, they didn't really live that long like people nowadays. And so it meant that you had a lot of wisdom, you know, that you lived life, you were respected. And so then if you got to that place, then you could be a lawyer or a scribe. So this one of the scribes hears this, and he asks this question. And he said, again, now this is the fourth question. And he says to him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Now, when he asks this, he's making an allusion to Amos. There were, remember, 613 laws expounding on the Ten Commandments. So 613 commandments, and Moses breaks it down to just one. So he's testing him, basically. And he says, all right, you confounded these guys. Yeah, you slapped their face with their own book. I get that. But he's like, I'm the expert now. So let me lay this out for you. And says, what is it? And then he reads the Shema, the Hear, O Israel. This is the essence of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then you should love your neighbor yourself. That's Leviticus 19. And so Jesus is making this connection. Remember, scriptures, power of God, inseparable. Loving God, loving your neighbor, inseparable. Absolutely inseparable. And so he puts these things together, and the scribe in verse 32 says, right, teacher, you have truly stated. In other words, it's true. He is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him, whatnot. And so Jesus, when he says this, he tells him, he says, well, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of God. There's something, like this particular scribe, there's something going on. It says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then from that point, it says at the end of 34, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. He just confounded them all. And again, two prong. One prong to the common people had the effect. They were upset. You know, they got, but to the religious leaders, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying to them. He was casting judgment upon them throughout this time. So then, the fifth question, again, the first and fifth belong to the Lord. So then, he goes and poses this question. And this is to all of them. All the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the whole lot. He asks this question to people. How is it, this is 35, that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he his son? It's a conundrum. It's quoting Psalm 110. And so they don't know how to answer this question. They're like, huh? And what Jesus' means or his whole statement here is, you guys think that you're experts in the scriptures, but you have no understanding whatsoever. You think you know the Messiah? Messiah is standing in front of you, and you have no idea. He's calling out their absolute ignorance. He's calling out their really in a very like in your face way. You guys don't know anything, right? I don't know if there's a very common phrase back in the days, back in my days, and when you know people were posers or what, you just say you don't know jack, man. That's what Jesus is saying. He said, you don't know jack. You don't know anything about the scriptures. You don't know anything about the Messiah. You claim that you're leaders, and you claim that you're scribes and Pharisees and these exalted men. You guys don't know jack. And then he goes on, and then he says, be careful of that. Well, first of all, in the 37, the crowd enjoyed this. They loved this. Like, oh, this is great. So they were like simple teachings, but the leaders knew exactly what he was saying to them. And then he ends it off and he says, beware of the scribes. These guys like to walk around in long robes, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor and worship, but they're a bunch of thieves. They rob, they devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake offer long prayers and receive greater condemnation. He says, beware of these scribes. These guys are scumbags. You know, and they look nice in long robes, and you know, they're the ones that wore all these beautiful tassels everywhere, and they had all these phylacteries and whatnot. And then they go on and you know, they love, you know, it's like when you come in, it's like gangster, right? You come in a restaurant, oh, please take the front seat. And you know, in the movies, and oh, here's the best seat in the house and whatnot. First shall be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus wasn't kidding about that. And then to lay a story out, remember he says here, and they devour widows' houses. And then Jesus ends this whole pericope talking about a widow. And he says that they walked to the temple and they saw people throwing money in. And so the Mishnah talks about the treasury. And it was like this, you know, the shofar. There's this beautiful shofar-looking thing with a big chest underneath, and people would drop. And so the idea, when you had a lot of money, a lot of coin, you dropped it, and it made a sound. You know, and that was like the sound of wealth. It was a sound of you have arrived. And so these guys came in and just, you know, it's like dropping your mic, you know, and all this money. And then he makes note of telling his disciples, he says, notice the widow again. Remember, he says they devour widows' houses. Notice the widow, and she comes, and Mark makes a note that what she puts in there, and it says in two coins, two copper coins. The word actually is the word leptos, and it's actually from the Greek lepta, which means thin. And so it's this tiny copper coin. Actually, one of the historians says that if you take one lepta, this is the smallest currency. You put it in your hand, you could blow it, and it would blow like a feather. That's how thin this is. So when that thing's being dropped, it makes no sound whatsoever. And so, but she, notice he makes note, she drops two of these things. Remember the scribes that put these yokes on people? She could have taken one and lived off of it, and given one to the Lord. And the Lord would have been very pleased with that. But these scribes, with their rules and regulations, devour widows' houses. And so she drops both. In other words, she has nothing for her own livelihood. It's such injustice that they're laying out there. A couple of observations in this. Number one, Jesus is looking at the offering. All right? That might offend some of you a little bit. But Jesus is looking at the offering. He's very clear about this. In fact, Jesus took his disciples, and they're all staring at the offering together. I mean, this is like, there's no teaching like this in the church. You know what I mean? And he sees what you're giving, and he sees what you're not giving. And he's very aware of that. He takes note. He takes note as the guys. And the issue here, again, it's not about amount. Because those guys are dropping serious coin, clanging noise. And this woman gives two the thinnest currency. She drops it in, no sound whatsoever. And it actually makes no effect to people that are around. But it made an effect on God's heart. When we talk about giving these things, it's never about the amount. It's never about the amount. And so don't ever lose sight of that. But he watches. He watches the offering. He sees what we're putting into the basket, and so on and so forth. And he makes note that, he says, for they all put in their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. This, by the way, was an indictment on those scribes who devour widows' houses. And so, but in that same way, God is not dismissing her service, and he's moved by that as well. And obviously, God the Father will be providing for her needs as she gives everything that she has. Okay? All right. Amen. Yeah. Five questions. All basically incredibly offensive to the religious leaders, but the crowd love it. Oh, this is, they're just enjoying this teaching in that regard. And so let's close our eyes and let the Holy Spirit speak to us a little bit. Out of all this, let's just go to the last one. God's watching what we give. God knows when we're being selfish, when we're being sacrificial. You may think that no one's watching you. I mean, that's not to draw fear. I know our church policy, no one looks at the offering. I don't look at the offering. It's a principle. I don't know who's giving. I don't know who's not giving. I don't look at any amounts. No one does, actually. And so we could be very easily led astray in our anonymity. But God is watching the offering. God is seeing our hearts. And the Bible says that He loves cheerful givers. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us about our offering. Now, this is expanded more. This is not just talking about, you know, the offering we do on Sunday, but really about offering our lives. God's watching. Our time, our treasure, and our talents. Our money is a part of that too. On Sunday, as the offering basket's being passed around, would God be pleased with your offering? It's a really simple question. Or do you withhold, which is a sign of a lack of trust in His ability to provide for us? Let's pray.
I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of truth as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive the sacrifice of a broken heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a King? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. You deserve my every breath, for you've paid a great cost, giving up your life to death, even death on a cross. You took all my shame away, there defeated my sin, opened up the gates of heaven, and have beckoned me in. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a King? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part. the dead of love that is old. By this thing for long, Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the dead of love that is old. By this thankful heart,
let's pray on this. Let's talk to the Lord about our giving. Let's pray that it would be pleasing in His eyes, that we would move God's heart through our sacrifice, our sacrificial giving, our life, our time, our treasure, our talents. Because He's watching. He's watching us. He sees beyond our actions and He sees our heart. And let's pray that we would be generous to the Lord. Let's pray. Go to our communion prayers and let's pray for our family and friends that are battling through cancer and going through therapies, and let's pray for God's healing word. Pray for our community that are battling through illness, also needs to meet with Jesus. And let's pray for physical healing and spiritual healing. Let's pray for our community battling non-cancer related illnesses, and let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for our community that are looking for work. And let's pray for God's provision and open doors. Let's go to our mission focus. Let's pray for Hong Kong. Let's pray for our beautiful city. Let's pray for the government and ask the Lord to really move through them. Let's pray against the wealth gap here. Let's pray for revival. Just lift up all the churches, international, Cantonese-speaking, ethnic churches. Let's pray for our friends ministering here, Sports Services, Shanty, Masters Beauty, Sons and Daughters, CSW, Mother's Choice. Pray for the Korean church. And let's continue to pray for the Hong Kong students. They're so pressured, and many of them are committing suicides. So let's just lift them up and ask God to release His hope. Let's pray for our staff. Let's ask God's hand to be with us and to lead us, and we'd operate in the grace and the wisdom of God. Particularly, let's pray for Monica as she's still recovering from her surgery. I pray that she get well and come back to the office soon. Let's lift up. Let's pray for our worship sound and AV teams. Let's lift up our leaders, our worship leaders, our sound leaders. Let's pray for a heart of worship and real attention to detail and excellence in what they do. Let's also pray for our equipment as well. Let's go to our community prayers, our personal prayers. Let's pray for Kim Kwok from Tavistock House Church. Let's pray for her dad's court hearing coming up in May. Pray for her sister and family's healing and walk with God, and her sister and family's relationship. Let's lift up Kim and her family. Thank you. Let's pray for Thaddeus from Robin Hood House Church leader. Let's pray for strengthening of their marriage and salvation for their families. So let's lift up Thaddeus. Let's pray for Paul Lee from New Conduit House Church. Let's pray for a healthy wife and healthy baby. Let's pray for wisdom, strength, and patience as a father. Well, let's lift up Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God. Thank you this morning again for the teaching. Thank you that your word is life, God, that the scriptures and the power of God run hand in hand, Lord. And when we have the scriptures in our heart, God, we have the power of God in our heart. And so help us to always be mindful of that, Lord. And God, Lord, I'm really drawn, God, by the last passage of the widow, Lord. And many times, God, we forget, Lord, that you watch us, God, that you wait to see how we respond to your love and to your grace and to your provision, Lord. And I would say for the most part, as a church, Lord, we've not been very good about that. And so I pray that you'd help us, God, that you would teach us, Lord, again, what it means to be a cheerful giver. And help us not to hold on so much to the things of the world, God, but really to be generous, Lord, because you're generous with us. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you for the message again. Lord, help us to live according to it now, God. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Lord, pray that you'd watch over us this week, today as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time, and we'll see you guys tomorrow morning.